Why don't you open up again to the Gospel of John in chapter 6. We'll continue where we left off. So John chapter 6, beginning in verse 35. We're going to read until the end of the chapter. John 6, verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him, because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except for he who has come from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your father ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he will also live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the man, Son of Man, ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Let's pray. Father, we come before you once again with your word open up before us. We ask that you would guide us, Spirit would lead us in your teaching, that what I say would be fruitful and effective because it comes from your word, that all who believe would glorify your name. Amen. Bread or life? That's the title of today's message, and it is the choice that the followers of Jesus had. It's the same choice that we all face today. Will you work for that which perishes, or will you believe in the one who will raise you to life eternal? I mean, it seems pretty obvious when you put it that way. And yet many choose the one over the other. And today what we want to do is to dive into that, ask why that is, and see how maybe some of us could avoid that. Our passage is longer than we normally look at, longer than I normally preach from. And so we won't look at every verse, but we'll still go into it with some depth. We'll do it by breaking this up into five sections. This is the first section we're going to look at, the setup, verses 22 to 24. In Jewish literature, there was an expectation that a prophet, another prophet like Moses, would return. This is based upon Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 and 18. But they further went on to believe that he, the Messiah, was not only going to speak on God's behalf, but he would also provide manna from heaven like he did, and that he would free them from oppression. And during the Passover season, the hopes of this Messiah, well, they ran high. Because part of the tradition was to celebrate the Passover meal by eating together, reading the scriptures and the Psalms that detailed this historical event. How God took them out of Egypt, out of slavery, how he fed them in the wilderness, and how he ultimately brought them to the promised land. And as we read already in chapter 4, verse 6, these events took place during the Passover. It was upon them. And so it makes sense then that after Jesus miraculously fed the large crowd, that they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world. And because of that, we have to make him king." Jesus, we read, knows their thoughts, knows their motives, and that it's wrong. Their understanding is wrong. He withdraws. But make no mistake, these events that took place during the Passover, the feeding of the 5,000, it's still ringing through the minds of those believers, those crowd. They're going to wake up the next day, and they're not going to forget about the miracle that happened the night before. I mean, yesterday, Saturday, if you saw 5,000 people fed from a handful of loaves of bread, you'd be talking about it today. And so they're thinking about this, and they think, well, we need to see him again. We need to have another encounter. And so they search for him. As verse 24 says, they saw that he wasn't there, neither his disciples, and so they decided to go in the boats to Capernaum to seek him there. We need to journey to the other side. They're not so unlike us, right? We have all encountered Jesus in some form or some way. Maybe you've heard about him through media. Maybe it was through a testimony. Maybe on the lips of your friends. Maybe you've read it in scripture or heard it from a pastor. However you heard it, something about that started to shape your belief, your opinion of who he was. And because of that, you have, like the crowd, certain expectations. This is what I think Jesus is. And those expectations are either going to be confirmed or challenged when you actually do come to meet Jesus. And so think about yours, your expectations of who Jesus was now and in the past, as we walk through what the crowds were. Because this is our second section here, the expectation. The expectation. We read in verse 25, upon seeing Jesus, you know, they try to make idle conversation. You know, they had this awkward moment where they tried to make him king and he left. And so they travel to the other side and they see him. They say, "Oh, Rabbi, how'd you get here? What are the chances of this?" Meanwhile, there's a couple hundred people gathered around them. You know, it's pretty obvious. They've said, "How is it that you traveled here?" And I love Jesus' answer. You know, he could have said, "Well, I walked across the water. How'd you get here?" You know, if he said that, then it would have just heightened their excitement. They would have said, "I knew it. I knew he was a prophet. I knew he could do miracles. We're in good luck. I told you guys to follow me over here." But that's not what he says. Instead, he reprimands them. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." You don't care about the signs. You're just hungry. Which is interesting because back in chapter 6, verse 2, it says, a large crowd was following him, that's Jesus, because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. So immediately, what this crowd realizes is, this isn't just a man that can perform miracles. This is a man that knows our heart. He knows our motives, and he's calling us out. Because initially, it was a sign. Wow, he's doing this miracle. He healed this person. He's teaching. We have to go see what he wants to say. We have to go see this. And they did. And then they were fed. Their flesh was appeased, if temporarily. And it changed. Their expectations changed. Yeah, we're going to follow him, but for different reasons now. Not leaving it there, though, because he cares for them. Essentially, he's saying now, if you're willing to go through all the work you just did, to travel here, to track me down for bread, which you now know will just leave you hungry the next day, then why not work for something that will truly satisfy? Well, this is quite the offer, Jesus. I mean, it's still the same offer today. How many of us come to God, come to the Lord wanting one thing, expecting that one thing, only to learn he offers more? That's the kind of God he is. Intrigued, maybe this can still work out for them, they ask, well, what kind of work is it? What's the work of God that we should be doing? They're locked into this works-based belief system. I do this for God. He does this for me. It's an exchange. We both get what we want. Perfect. Jesus' response, however, says otherwise. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So first, God has given him. Right? It's not you. It's nothing that you've done or nothing that you've earned. God has done it for you. Two, it's not works-based. It says believe. So you can't earn this. And three, he says, believe in me, the one the Lord has given. But still, their expectation persists. They think that Jesus is there to serve them. We want the bread. How are you going to give it to us? Feed our bellies. And we know this because they're kind of coy with how they respond. I said, okay, believe in you, sure. Then what sign do you do that we might see and believe you? What work do you perform? You know, forget the fact that they just witnessed him feeding 5,000 plus people. Forget the fact that they initially followed him because he was healing the sick people. Now they're saying, oh, okay, is there anything you can do? Any kind of miracles that you can perform that maybe might make us believe in you are who you say you are? We negotiate with God like this all the time. God, if you do this for me, then I'll believe. God, if you make this happen, then I'll believe. All the time we forget everything that he's done. We forget all his graces, all the mercies he's shown us in our life. We don't give him thanks. We just say, do something new. Meanwhile, he's doing something greater in us, and we just don't see it. And the people don't. They're not giving up. What do they say? Our fathers, in verse 31, ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven. Saying, Jesus, if you are who you say you are, you should at least be able to produce, I don't know, manna, bread from heaven, something to feed our belly. Oh, that's convenient. The sign that they're looking for in order to believe him is a sign that just would happen to satisfy their stomachs at that time. Jesus corrects them, however, and he says, it wasn't actually Moses who gave you the bread. It was God. But I'll do you one better. God is offering you real bread, the heavenly bread, the real good stuff. And as an aside, it doesn't say this in the text, but the crowd's probably starving. Right? The day before, the reason why Jesus fed them was because they didn't have any food. And so he feeds them, they eat, night happens, morning happens, and they say, where'd the bread maker go? Where'd the bread maker go? Right? They want some more food, so they search for him, they travel in boats to the other side, there's probably no restaurants. Lo, they find him, and then the offer of better food, better bread. So what are they expecting? Well, they're expecting something pretty extravagant. And they ask, yes, yeah, that sounds great. Sir, give us this bread always. Why didn't you give this to us yesterday? If you did, maybe we wouldn't be here. So they're expecting physical bread. What does Jesus offer? Himself. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Aside from this being a head-scratcher, we'll get to that, the expectations at this point aren't met. Right? And what happens when our expectations aren't met? We get disappointed, we get angry, disgruntled. And so some of that is probably happening with the crowd. We come to you for food, and now you're saying that? That doesn't make any sense. And they fail to see that he's offering them so much more. Verse 37 to 40 will lay out. You want manna from heaven? I'm actually going to give it to you. You want satisfaction? I will give you eternal satisfaction. For that is why the Father sent me. That is his will, and that's what I've come to do. And you know what? You won't ever have to seek me again, because if the Father has given me to you, then I will never lose you. I will raise you up to eternal life. What a promise. What an offer. And how good would it be if we would just read in verse 41, and the crowd believed. Right? It'd be so wonderful if that's what we got to read and experience right now. But that's not the case. Because now that Jesus has challenged their expectations of who he is, of what this prophet will be, they need to make sense of it. I was expecting this, and that doesn't make sense. And so they need to explain it to themselves, to run this back, and Jesus needs to explain it to them. You know, we all need a little bit of self-talk. We all need Jesus to talk to us at times and correct our faulty thinking, because it's hard to get over expectations. And so that's why he moves on to an explanation. That's our next section, verses 41 to 59. Now look at the text. What are the Jews struggling about? They grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. You know, that's a hard pill to swallow. Says, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he say, I now come down from heaven? He's saying, yeah, okay, yeah, he's done some miracles. He has some pretty good teaching, but let's be honest. We know his parents. Right? So we can't say that he's come down from heaven. Well, this is, folks, the miracle of the incarnation. That Jesus is both fully man, fully God. Truly man, truly God. And he needs to be. For our sake. Now, if the Jewish people knew their scriptures, maybe they'd realize that God coming down from heaven is something the prophets have asked before, something that they would actually need. Because this is what Isaiah asks for in Isaiah 64. In this chapter of Isaiah, he is speaking of the sinfulness of Israel, how they've turned their back on the Lord and how they need the Lord's mercy and they cannot bear his punishment. So Isaiah 64, 1 says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Oh, Lord, that you would tear open the sky and just come down to walk with us so you could see with us, so we could see you, so we could plead with you face to face. You know our iniquities." He ends that chapter, "Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly?" And here, behold, Jesus coming down from heaven. Beautiful. Jesus now picks up on the parentage. He says, "You know, you say that you know my parents, but I'll tell you what, you actually don't know my Father. Because if you did, you would come to me. It's not you in your sinful state who decides to obey. It's the Father that draws you in. It's Him through His mercy that quickens your hearts and opens your ears to live, to hear His word." And this is what the prophets alluded to, right? That the Lord would be your own. It says in verse 45, "It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God." Referencing again Isaiah 54, coming in between the servant passages, speaking of Christ coming, but also alluding to the new covenant promised in Jeremiah 31. I'll read verses 33 to 34. So it says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Then in verse 33, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they should all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more." He's saying, "I'm not making this teaching up. This is what the Lord has promised. This is the way that Scriptures are pointing towards." And not wanting to stop there, Jesus wants to explain how much better this promise is than what they're expecting and what they're asking for. And I think he does it with a little bit of subtle humor. He says, "What about the bread that your fathers ate?" Right? In verse 47, the bread that your fathers ate, what happened to them? Right? They ate it and then they died. They perished. A little harsh, maybe. But this is what it's like to trust in the old covenant. This is what it's like to trust in a works-based system. There's no life there. You'll just go back to the old ways and the old promises. But if you believe in Jesus and trust that He's the bread, then you will live eternally, not like your ancestors. And still wrestling with the explanation, the Jews, they want to know, how is it? How can this man give us his flesh to eat? You know, recall Nicodemus when he was confronted with Jesus' teaching. What's he ask? How can a man be born again? The woman at the well, how is it that he will give me living waters to drink? The work of Christ, the cross, will always be a stumbling block for people. Whether Jesus speaks figuratively or whether he speaks plainly, the reaction is always, how can? How can God do that? How is that possible? Instead of saying, God is able. God will do it. I don't know how, but He is capable. And so while they're still struggling with these things, Jesus intensifies His statement. Whereas before it was impossible, how do we eat His flesh? Now He just makes it absurd. He says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. I mean, if we heard those words today, reading them as we are, even today there's a little bit of struggle. What does that mean? That's odd. But for the Jewish people back then, this would be repulsive because their laws spoke about this, forbidden the consumption of blood. And so should we fault the Jews for stumbling over something that their law already forbids? I mean, in verse 59, it says that Jesus was teaching them in the synagogue, so it's reasonable to assume that they know their scriptures, as does Jesus. And so maybe they are, when Jesus speaks about his blood, maybe they're thinking of Leviticus. Leviticus 17, in fact. See, sometimes it's easy to recall the things that were prohibited, but not as always easy to remember or recall why. Leviticus 10 says, "If any one of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats the blood and will cut him off from among his people." Okay, that's pretty straightforward. It says it again in verse 12, "Therefore I have said to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger who sojourns among you eat blood." Maybe that's what they're thinking about. That makes sense. But are they recalling the reason why, which is verse 11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your sins, for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." See, maybe if they realize that, maybe he's not talking about actually drinking his blood, but maybe something more, like this verse points to, they would have realized that maybe Jesus is referencing shedding his blood, the atonement for our sins. And they would have said, whoa, that's something else. And we, like the early church, we have the advantage having the rest of Scripture and looking back saying, oh, what's being spoken about here is the death, the resurrection of Christ. And how now, for those of us who believe in him, put our faith in him, that there's this mystical union between Jesus and his followers, Jesus and those who believe in him. And the celebration of our Lord's Supper encapsulate this, the bread for his body, the wine for his blood poured out for us. God has given Christ so that those who accept it, appropriate, assimilate it, that his sacrifice is the grounds for our salvation, that somehow, some way we'll remain in Christ, and Christ will remain in us. And you just wanted a little bread. So much more. Well, how do they respond? This is our next section, verses 60 to 65. As we look at that, think about Nicodemus and the woman at the well again. Both had hard teachings. Both had to struggle with what Jesus was saying. But eventually they professed faith. Nicodemus will later go on to defend Christ at his trial, and then at his burial, he'll help out with that. And the woman at the well, after hearing that hard teaching and having that conversation back and forth, what happens? She goes to her town and says, "I've met the Messiah. He's told me everything about my life." Hard teaching, yes, but they saw who it was coming from, and they recognized his authority and the power of his words. What about the disciples here in verse 60? When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can listen to it?" They grumble. Not only do they not try to understand it, they say, "We can't even listen to it. That's absurd, Jesus." And 1 minute, their bellies are filled. The next minute, disgusted. What a difference. And like the Jews earlier, Jesus knows that the disciples are grumbling, complaining, murmuring about this teaching. They don't like it. They don't want to have any part of it. And they're probably not aware of it, but the author is, because he uses the same word, grumbling, that this crowd, these disciples, these followers are no different than Israel when God gave them manna in the wilderness. Exodus 16, verse 2 says, "And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, 'Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you've brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger.'" The Lord did a miraculous thing. The waters parted. They walked through it. And then they're in the wilderness. They're hungry. Like, God's not going to provide for us. They didn't trust his provision that he would sustain them. And so ultimately, as it will say in verse 8 there, that they weren't grumbling against Moses and Aaron. They were grumbling against God. And it's the same thing in the text. They're not grumbling with the situation. They're grumbling about God. They can't accept his teaching, his provision. It's interesting how history repeats itself, how predictable a hard heart can be. This is why Jesus isn't surprised. He knows that if a person struggles on the physical plane, on this earthly plane, that there's no chance for them to understand the spiritual matters. They'll never grasp those things, and this is why he says it is only spirit that can give life to a person. And aware of this, you could almost read pain in Jesus' voice, heartache. Now, we want to be careful. We don't want to read into the text, but he cares about these people. He's not just speaking to defend himself or have pride or anything like that. He's teaching them so that they would understand. It is the Spirit, in verse 63, who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. If you would only hold on to this word that I'm speaking to you, if you would only believe, you would be satisfied. You'd walk with me. You'd have joy immeasurable. But even now, as I'm looking out to you, even now, as I'm looking into your eyes, you don't believe. You don't believe. When Jesus was explained to you, when he came to you and you read him, what was your response? How do you respond to this text today? As he says, "I'm the bread of life." Who do you think he is? And why do you think that? Because here's the reality. This is our last section, verses 66 to 71. The reality of the matter. You know, I don't have a Twitter account or a Snapchat or Instagram or any of those other social media platforms. Partly, I'll be honest, is because I don't know how they work. And so I'd be in trouble if I tried to work my way around it. But also partly is because if I'm being honest with myself, I know that if I did get onto them, I probably wouldn't get off. They'd probably consume my time. Yet, needless to say, I'm interested in the language that they use and the function that they have in today's society. So, for instance, on YouTube, if you have a large platform, that means that you have a lot of subscribers. But on Twitter, Instagram, and the others, if you have a large platform, that means you have lots of followers. Interesting. Probably have a good income as well. But, like followers in real life, you have to be careful about what you say, right? We've probably seen this time and time again. If you say something off, put something online that people disagree with, or maybe they don't have an interest in, they're going to stop following you. And maybe this isn't a big deal if you have 10 people following you, your mom, your dad, your brother, your sister, and maybe a couple of your fake accounts. That's great. Mom doesn't follow me, whatever. But what if you have a couple hundred, a couple thousand, tens of millions? Well, if people stop following you at that point, you're going to pay attention. Now, Jesus, clearly, he doesn't have a Twitter account, but he had followers, lots of followers. And if he knew their hearts, as he does, and he cared for them, maybe we'd think he should be a bit more careful with his words. I mean, he doesn't have to tell lies. We're not asking him to do that. But just ease up on the flesh and blood language. Now, maybe just change how you say that. We don't want everybody to leave. That's how many people view Christianity today. Just say the nice things. You can be a Christian, but we want you to say things that will make us warm and fuzzy. Don't talk about sin. Don't talk about the need of a Savior. You could talk about heaven, but don't talk about hell. Now, if you're content to labor for things that perish, to go through the motions of religion and never commit, join the crowds. Praise and seek those who only satisfy the flesh. Many of his disciples did just that. And that's why we read these frightening words in verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and they no longer walked with him. It's too hard, would you say, Jesus? I can't get behind that. No matter who you are, what you say, I can't get behind that. Is that the reality for you today? That Jesus is a great teacher most of the time, but not Lord? That he could be Lord, but not yours? That you don't trust him enough to help you through the hard teachings? If that's the case, before you leave, you have to, unless you're going to walk out right now. Just listen to Peter's response, because Jesus asks him this question, if he will leave. He says to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go?" You have to go to someone. "But whom will we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Because if God has called you in, if Christ has made you his own and you're a true follower, you want to know everything. The true follower realizes that there's no one better to turn to. There's no better words. There's no truer words. And that person wants to hear everything he has to say, no matter how hard or how harsh it might seem at that time. And we see in our text, they could seem pretty harsh. Because Peter says this, and how does Jesus respond? "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Ooh, that hits hard. Peter's like, "You're the Holy One, you're the Messiah, you're the Lord." And Jesus says, "One of you is the devil." Okay, Jesus, do you want the 12 to leave as well? Hard words. But I believe they're comforting words, because here's why. In this whole message, Jesus has been saying what? That the Father has sent me, and that he's given me his people, and those he's given me, I will never lose, and I'll raise them to eternal life. Verse 29. "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." 32. "Truly I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." 39, "This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing that is given me, but raise him up on the last day." 44, "No one could come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." And then 65, after the rejection, "This is why I told you that no one could come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." And so if his disciples, if the 12 are hearing these things, okay, Jesus isn't going to lose any of his disciples, any that God has given to him, and later on Judas betrays him, they're going to think, wait a minute, how do I reconcile this? Judas was one of us, he betrayed God. Does that mean that Judas is going to be raised up on the last day, even though he doesn't believe that Jesus was God? And Jesus says, no. Now what I promise is true, and one of you 12, I'm not going to say now, but one of you will betray me. And so when that time comes, don't doubt my promises. Don't doubt my promises. We have two choices today. Two choices maybe you've already encountered in your life. Bread, the things in life that perish, or life eternal. And if you've come here today, because God has brought you, and you have this expectation of, maybe I'll just get to know who Jesus is a little bit more. Maybe I'll be satisfied. You can be satisfied here today. Jesus is greater than you can imagine. And for my brothers and sisters who have journeyed here before, for those of you who've ate the bread and been cleansed by the blood, who've said with Peter that he is the Holy One, that his words have the eternal life, and he will never leave us or forsake us, he will never condemn us or cast us out, for now and eternity that he will hold us fast. Let us respond to this reality in prayer and praise. Amen. Father, we come before you as needy, hungry people, yet you see our hearts and you see our needs more than we do. And we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the bread of life. We thank you that he died for our sins, and that through him we can have life eternal because we've been made righteous in him. And he will hold us, and you hold us fast. Praise your name. Amen.